Hello, and welcome back to the third episode of Pandora's Perspective. I would like to start today by backtracking just a little bit and recount a dream I had just last night. I have been listening to recently a podcast by Laura London called Speaking of Jung. And in this podcast, she focuses on interviewing Jungian analysts, and I've been listening to it quite a lot lately, almost exclusively the last week or so, and you know, hearing the interviews and hearing the analysts talk about the significance and importance of dream analysis, and I haven't had so many dreams in the recent years like I did when I was younger, in my mid-20s, and just hearing them go on and on and on about the importance and significance of dreams for, you know, the psychological work that's to be found in analyzing them. I've just been kind of seeking from my unconscious to communicate to me more through my dreams. And last night I had a dream that's gonna, I don't even know if I want to get into the details, because it's gonna, you know, dreams are pretty random seeming and kind of just seemingly inconsequential, but I was trying to put together what the dream might mean, and I guess I'll go ahead and just retell it, to at least a little bit of it, some of the part that I remember most and what I think is prevalent or relatable to this project that I have here going. Basically, I found myself in like kind of like a lobby or like a meeting room or just a general area of like some kind of hotel or some kind of big building. And in this room, there was a table with people around it. And one of those people, for those of you who are on the up and up on The Bachelor, which I started watching with my wife because she finally convinced me to spend some time with her watching it. And that good old character, what was his name? Jack Stone, the psychopath looking eye, you know, he has those kind of wild eyes and he kind of looks at you with that, his face facing down and his eyes looking up, and he has that kind of psychopathic look to him. And he was there randomly, and he there on this table that these people and I think were standing next to the table were at, there were a few of guns on the table. And I, from what I gathered from the dream, they belonged to me. One of them was even a gun like that I have, and they were talking about these guns on the table, and Jack Stone picked one up, a small little .22, and started, you know, handling it. And I was like, uh-oh, this could be bad. And I immediately, you know, told him to stop and hand it to me so I could show, you know, people how to handle guns safely. And as I'm saying this, you know, pleading with him pretty much because it felt like it was an urgent situation, he's holding this gun, and lo and behold, it fires in his hands and goes through the wrists of a woman who's sitting across the table, and, you know, obviously puts a hole through her wrist. And from that point on in the dream, you know, there's chaos and panic, and we're trying to get this woman to a hospital, and it's nighttime, and we're getting lost on our way, and so on and so forth. And that's about the extent that I remember that part of the dream. And to be honest, since I've woken up, I forget the previous part. But in seeking to try to understand what the dream might be trying to convey, I think it might be just seeking to put in a word of caution in terms of some of the material and how, you know, presenting this material in the way that I have, because, you know, talking about the occult and the esoteric sciences and its relationship to the biblical scriptures, it seems like two things that ought not go together, the occult and the New Testament. of course, from my vantage point, the occult doesn't mean inherently evil or demonic or anything like that. I'm just using the word from the etymology of the word in terms of pertaining to something that's hidden or, you know, covered, secret. So, but that word just, you know, it instills a reactionary sense of, you know, dark forces and malevolence, so I wanted to just have a word of caution for people who might be, I doubt very many people will listen to this in the course of its duration on the internet or whatever, but for those of them who might and come from a Christian background, I have many friends who are Christians, and I also consider myself Christians, not because I like to put labels on myself to restrict myself and my thinking, but because I like to anchor myself in a tradition. And so a lot of them might get turned off or have a knee-jerk reaction to my discussing of the scriptures in terms of esoteric and occult significance found therein in the New Testament. And so I just wanted to address that briefly, and for those who might not come from a Christian background or perspective, a word of warning in terms of, you know, investigating and dabbling in the occult. And you know, I mentioned Manly P. Hall's Treasury of the Ethics of Magic the other day, and people who might be tempted to check out magic and, you know, practice magic or what have you, it's no trivial matter, and it's something that, you know, when you play with fire, prepare to be burned. I definitely don't encourage you know, the practice of the dark arts, as they've sometimes been associated with, like, you know, using magical forces, you know, assuming, of course, that such forces exist, to the benefit of one's own, you know, gratifying one's desires in terms of any desires, but in particular, you know, the dark forces would be seeking to use these forces to gratify one's more basic instinct desires of survival and pleasure and power. And I definitely would advise against such dabblings, because it's dangerous ground for sure. Not that I think there's a whole list of people, you know, lined up seeking to do exactly that, but I do know that there are out there, and definitely a word of caution towards that. And that, and I have a book called The Anatomy of the Psyche by Edward Edinger, I believe, and he talks about the individuation process, and he associates it with the alchemical process. And in the very beginning of the book, he starts off with an alchemical process or passage that you know, describes the alchemical process to an extent. And in the very beginning of the process, it's all about purification, the purification of the practitioner. And without that sanctifying process, you know, you're going to wreak havoc on yourself and those around you and the world. And so I'm just saying all this to convey that I'm not taking, you know, the occult in terms of gratifying those base instincts and desires, and just a word of caution for all those who might be tempted to do so. And just recognizing that, for my Christian friends, that, you know, in talking about the occult, I'm not talking about evil and stuff like that. So now that that's out of the way, I'm going to move on to chapter 3 of Matthew. The preaching of John the Baptist. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a great, I'm sorry. Now John himself had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." The axe is ready. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize with the water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand and will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, in this chapter, we have the beginning where it's the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make a straight way for the Lord." And that's an Old Testament prophecy. And it's being fulfilled here by John. And what's interesting about the wilderness being mentioned is that the wilderness is the place of, you know, kind of like it's desolate and nothing of value. And it's where people go to die, essentially. You know, it's nothing much out there except, you know, kind of desperation. And it's, I see it as a symbol of the unconscious. The unconscious through our dreams, through visions, through images, through active imagination in Jungian depth psychology calls forth for a path to be made straight for the Lord, and the Lord being the self, the individual's true self, the totality of the individual. And you see that reflected also in the fact that John is wearing a garment made of camel hair, and the camel hair and the leather belt around his waist and the food of the wild locust and honey that he eats for his diet is representative of getting back to the instinctual man, and how the archetypes are imagistic representations of the instincts, and how it's in getting back in touch with our instincts that we've lost connection with through, you know, being civilized and living in a society and a city. It's hearing that voice in the wilderness of the untamed, you know, unaware aspects of ourselves, of our unconscious and our instinctual nature, and getting back to that that primal, not only freedom, but aspects of our instinctual selves that are calling to be expressed in one found form of expression or another, so that a sickness and an illness doesn't transpire between the ego and the repressed contents of the unconscious. So that's what John is signifying in the way that he dresses himself. He's got that wild element to him that's been lost through the process of becoming, you know, civilized, so to speak. And people were coming to him to confess their sins of missing the mark of the whole person, of the integration of the unconscious and of the repressing of one's true self ultimately. But when the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him, he straight up calls them broods of vipers, because not only, you know, are they missing the mark, but they're aware of missing the mark, and they participate in other people's missing the mark through their religious authority and lording it over them. And the fact that these people who are coming for the repentance of sins, they were unaware of the fact that they were in sin until they became aware, and then they obviously went to repent for it. Whereas they, you know, he's telling them, like, you know what you are, you know how you're missing the mark, but it's something that you actively engage with, and, you know, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And then he says something interesting that says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, repentance is a turning around. It's a revolution, turning upside down, and it conveys that, you know, the way we've been living our lives is the wrong way, and that we need to do a 180 and flip it around if we're going to be moving in the right direction. And so we do that by volitional choices that create a change, and that's what is represented by the bearing of the fruit. And also he says to them, he calls them out for thinking that their lineage will save them, and that can be applied to, you know, oh, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm obviously saved, or, oh, I'm a Jew, so I serve the one true God, or I worship the one true God, or, oh, I'm Muslim, so I'm obviously in the right, or, oh, I'm atheist, so I'm obviously more enlightened than those silly religious people. It can be more than just, you know, well, my father is Abraham. It can be, oh, well, I'm fill in the blank, so I'm obviously, you know, in the right, or I obviously have nothing to learn, or I obviously have no transformation to undergo because my father is Abraham in this case. But you can just fill in the blank. So that's important. You know, we can't just label ourselves this, that, and the other and think that all the work is done. That would be a mistake. Because the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, as John says. Therefore, in bearing good fruit, that's initiating changes to the wholeness of the personality. That will be gathered up. Those good works will be, you know, a means by which what we do is preserved in austerity, so to speak, for doing things that are worth doing. Whereas if we're not bearing good fruit, if we're not initiating those changes in the personhood of becoming whole, then that is the chaff. That's the worthlessness that we're engaging with, that will be no consequence no matter how much we do them. And then he makes a reference to the one who's coming after him, who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then it's really interesting. This is, I think, one of the more, like, the beginning of the chapter of the book of Matthew. It starts with the genealogy of Christ, which has so much symbolic depth. And this, too, I think, has a lot of symbolic depth, where Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John is taken aback and aghast and says, you know, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing here being baptized by me? And Jesus says, let it be permitted, for it is the fulfilling of all righteousness. And I think what this gets to the heart of is, in this instance of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, and in the Old Testament at the flood, both God in the Old Testament repents. That is to say, he turns around. He wants to do something different. He recognizes that he was in error, essentially. Otherwise, he wouldn't repent. And that error was the creation of humanity itself. Of course, there was one found righteous in the generation of Noah, perfect in his generation. And through that righteousness that he had, humanity was able to be saved. And in here, Christ, I think Jesus is recapitulating that need for repentance on God's part of having erred, so to speak, in the creation of life, perhaps itself. And that can be seen as pretty heretical. But I just recently became a father, or a dad rather. And, you know, it's the most magical thing ever that I've ever experienced, and I wouldn't trade it for all of the universes and galaxies and power and, you know, anything infinity over that could be offered as a, you know, a subsequent or a substitute for the experience of the joy of, you know, having a child. And at the same time, I know my child in some found form of expression or another at some point in life is going to become, you know, despairing of life, you know, if he's anything like the rest of us or myself. I think if we're honest, we all have those moments, and yet I've subjected him to that just by bringing him into this world. And so although life is a blessing, it's also a curse, and I think God is recognizing that in the form of Jesus, both in the Old Testament and in this New Testament story, that, you know, life is tragic and God's ultimately responsible for that tragedy. But what gives, you know, the deciding factor is whether or not we can recognize that tragedy and embrace it and ultimately rise above it, transcend it, volitionally accepting it, and not being dismayed by it to the effect of becoming ineffectual in terms of actualizing our true selves here on earth, and truly embracing and enjoying life and everything that it has to offer, regardless of the tragedy. It's becoming victorious in the tragedy of life. And I think that's what, you know, the Christian message is really aiming at. And I think that repentance of sin that Christ says is necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness is something that we ought to participate in if we're going to actualize that full potential, even in light of the tragedy of existence, if we're going to be whole and live lives worth living. So let's see what else. Of course, then the dove descends upon Christ, and he is lighted. I'm trying to find, and yeah, as a dove and lighting upon him, just the illumination of the awareness of, you know, the victory over sin, the victory over the tragedy of life, in the volitional acceptance of it, and so on and so forth. So thank you for listening, and I hope the wind, because I'm out here in nature, I hope the wind and other sounds haven't, you know, been too distracting in the course of our time together. And I thank you for joining me, and be blessed. And until next time, this has been Pandora's Perspective. Adios.